In our pattern of pairing a reading from Genesis with a reading from Revelation, hear these words from Revelation chapter 19, verses 5 through 10. And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise God, all you God's servants, and all who fear the Lord, small and great." And then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the sound of many waters, like the sound of mighty thunder peals, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give God the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and God's bride has made herself ready. To her it has been granted to be clothed in fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And so the angel said to me, "Write this, 'Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb.'" And the angel said to me, "These are true words of God." Then I fell down at the angel's feet to worship him, but the angel said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your comrades who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Let us pray. Loving God, speak to us once more. Open our hearts that we might receive your wisdom and your grace and go forth renewed as your people. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. When people heard that I titled today's sermon, "Murder and Marriage," many of them raised an eyebrow and asked with a smile, "Okay, what are you going to say about those topics?" The title, "Murder and Marriage," seems to be a setup for some old joke, like Henny Youngman's line about, "Take my wife, please." Or the joke about the husband who noticed his wife staring at a piece of paper for almost an hour, and then he saw that it was their marriage license, and he asked her why she'd been studying it for so long, and she replied, I'm looking for the expiration date. Now, today's sermon title actually developed because during Advent, we've been looking at the two ends of the Bible, the book of Genesis and the book of Revelation. And we're seeing how issues raised in the first book are answered by the last book. We looked at the creation story, and then we saw the promise of a new creation in Revelation. We heard about the exile of Adam and Eve from the garden, and then heard the promise of a restoration and a welcoming home. And now we come to the story of Cain and Abel. The story of two brothers, the first brothers, but also the first murder. Now, whenever we hear about an act of violence, our initial reaction is to ask, well, why did it happen? We want an explanation for the crime. Was someone provoked or mentally ill? Were they acting in self-defense? Were they irrationally jealous? We want to understand. Because then we tell ourselves, if we can understand the reason for every crime, then we can protect ourselves by avoiding those dangerous situations. And so we hear about Cain's murder of Abel, and we ask ourselves, why? Why did this happen? Was it because of Cain's jealousy over his offering being accepted in place of Cain's? Had Abel somehow provoked this violent reaction by flaunting the preference of God? Is God somehow to blame for showing partiality and then bringing a seed of enmity between the two brothers? Inquiring minds want to know. But the Bible actually doesn't care about our inquiring minds. It doesn't care about CSI-type investigations. The early Bible stories in particular focus not so much on the mind and rational details as much as it focuses on the soul. We've already read about the first act of human rebellion. When Adam and Eve consciously chose to reject the ways of God and sought to be their own masters. And now we hear about the second act of rebellion, an act that led to an alienation, not so much between the persons and God, but now an alienation between two people. The early Genesis stories are meant to capture for us the universal human condition. How, like Adam and Eve, we too desire to be in control. We too desire to live as if there is no God, which leads us to grab the forbidden fruit and rebel against the Lord. And the story also, like Cain and Abel, reminds us that in our world and time, sin still lurks outside the door. And we are prone to open that door and invite it in, which leads then to crimes of passion, to fits of jealousy, and sometimes even to killing those near to us. The opening of the book of Genesis describes our human condition through its sagas, our desire for control that led to being cast out of the garden, our succumbing to temptations of sin that lead to this violent abdication of our God-given role of being our brother's keeper. So it goes. And so what's the answer to all of this? The answer is not going to be found in the Cain and Abel story. The answer is not going to be there by decoding the scripture passage and try and figure out why a grain offering was less acceptable than a lamb offering. We need to instead take a step back. And we need to ask ourselves, what sin was Cain acting on that led him to murder his brother? And the answer to that is that it was the sin of looking someone else in the eye and then saying to that person, "I need thee not." It was the sin of denying someone else's existence, of literally pushing them away, killing them as a brother or sister. Now, to succumb to that sin brings no comfort. It brings no peace. It only leads to isolation, to banishment, to exile, and to fear, which the epilogue of the story of Cain clearly demonstrated. So how often in human history has someone, including us, uttered those fateful words, "I need thee not"? How often has human history been marred by genocides against those of a different race or orientation or homeland or language? Literally, wars have been fought based on the idea of, "I need thee not." And civil wars have literally reenacted brother against brother after the example of Cain and Abel. We have built internment camps to imprison the others we would malign and distance. That was a tactic perfected by the British in the Boer Wars of South Africa, a tactic imitated by Americans with the Japanese internment settlements, a tactic grimly mass-produced by the Germans in the Holocaust. And if it wasn't simply genocide or internment, there are similar legacies of slavery, of indentured servanthood, of sex trafficking, of basically violating the golden rule by treating others in no way resembling the ways we wish to be treated ourselves. One day on a London bus, a writer sat down next to a person who turned out to be a refugee from Somalia. And the conversation moved from superficial chit-chat to actually some dark remembrances. When the reporter, the woman, asked the man what his name was, and he replied that sharing his name can actually be quite dangerous. That there was a time in his life in Mogadishu when he was surrounded by gunmen and pushed into a room and a corner and forced to say his name. And in his culture, every person has three names: a given name, their father's name, their grandfather's name. Knowing that his lineage in that case would mark him as someone to be killed, he managed to recite a school friend's threefold name, a boy he'd known from another tribe. And because of that lie, he escaped that day. A name, a skin color, an accent, something as minor as that can provoke someone else to say, "I need thee not," and fall into the sin of Cain. Even today, one politician, he who must not be named, that wild-haired narcissist, has suggested that entire religious groups be barred from this nation, a nation supposedly founded on religious liberty, hence the sin of Cain. Long ago, a Jewish rabbi named Hillel asked the pointed question, "If I'm only for myself, then what am I?" There is something in murder, there is something in denying the humanity of others that fundamentally destroys our own humanity. Cain panicked when the Lord accused him of murdering Abel, because he then realized and became afraid that he would live his life alone, a vulnerable man wandering over the face of the earth. To ease that fear, the Lord then promises to put a mark on him that would keep him safe and would lead to eventual companionship for him in the land east of Eden. And that is part of the brilliant answer to this perplexing question about murder and violence. If Cain's sin is fundamentally one of broken relationships, then the antidote in the book of Revelation is one of breaking bread together, of sharing a meal as a family, of becoming a family not by blood, not by names, not by ethnicity or nationality, but becoming one through a covenant of marriage. In Revelation, the heavenly choirs literally sang, "Hallelujah, the Lord our God reigns," and they sang that at a marriage supper at which Christ, the Lamb of God, was host and is host for all the nations coming together. See, the image of a marriage feast is a dominant one throughout the Bible. In Matthew 22, Jesus tells a parable. And he said to the gathered crowd, "The kingdom of heaven is like when a king prepares a banquet for the wedding guests, inviting all to come, good and bad, until that wedding hall is filled with guests." The very first miracle Jesus ever performed, as recorded in the Gospel of John, was when he turned water into wine. Where? At a wedding ceremony. At almost every wedding reception that I've attended, I've sat at a table with a few people, several of whom I don't know. Now, the Emily Post etiquette tells me that I should first check the number on my little card to make sure I'm at the right table. And then when I sit down, I should introduce myself to the other table mates. Now, the other people may be younger or older than me. They may be local from Pittsburgh. They may be from out of state. But that's not important. What's going to happen is that I'm going to share a meal with them. I can no longer say to them or think of them, "I have no need for you." The human desire is as old as Cain, to be in control, to be on top, even if it means murder, even if it means alienation and ending up alone. But what counters that old inclination is the example of Christ, who brings us together around communion tables, in fellowship groups, in churches, out in the community, and does so as if we were guests at a wonderful wedding banquet in the kingdom to come. See, that same message undergirds the entire Christmas story that you saw reenacted by the children today. When the world wanted to act like Cain, causing Joseph and Mary to travel to Bethlehem so that all the people in their particular tribe could be registered together. When an innkeeper pushes the young couple out into the dark because he can't be bothered with their needs, God had a different response. When we would live alienated from God, God refuses to accept that and comes into our midst in the form of a child. When we would live alienated and isolated from one another, God laughs at our inclination and sends angel choirs to sing hallelujah and guides shepherds and kings to come and to visit the Christ child together. Humans would shed blood and stand alone. Christ shed His blood that erases that sin and then calls us together. The brokenness that came in Genesis is restored to what it should be through the gospel of Christ and the good news of Revelation. In a very recent book, the British rabbi Jonathan Sacks has said this: "The 21st century has left us with a maximum of choice and a minimum of meaning." There is a meaning that we need today. And the meaning doesn't come to you in some complicated answer, some convoluted mystery and murder to be untangled, some long treatise to be digested. It comes to you in a simple biblical image and a simple question. Do we live our lives as Cain, standing shamefaced before God, replying, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Or do we live as ones waiting for a heavenly day, a day glimpsed even now in which we will sit together, mixed and jumbled, motley and yet equally welcomed at the marriage feast of the Lamb? Let us pray. Loving God, You deliver us from exile, separation, from sin and despair, and You restore us with communion with each other, with You. We thank You for all that draws us close together, that astounds us with lives transformed by gratitude. Lord, may our words and deeds, our commitments of faith and visions for lasting peace, ever honor Your living presence in our world. We pray this for the sake of all who stand in need of Your grace. May Your light draw them forth from the shadows, and may it begin with us as we await Your coming feast of joy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.